Hebrews. And just a fantastic book. As the Apostle Paul, I think it was always his desire to write to the Jewish people, and God allowed him to do that at the end of his ministry, and he probably wrote the deepest book in, maybe in all of the Bible theologically, in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to come to chapter 3 today, but just remembering how Paul just comes right out of the gate running hard, talking about that Jesus Christ is everything, that Jesus Christ is better than religion. He's better than temples and tabernacles. He's chapter 1, he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And of course, to the Jewish people, the prophets and the angels were a big deal. They had the oracles of God that were given by the prophets of God. This book, you know, the Bible, just momentarily, you got to remember, this is God's book. There are other books that claim to be holy books. The Quran might be out there, and some people might claim that's a holy book. The writings of certain ministers and certain denominations, the writings of Catholic fathers, if you will, that they call them, the writings of maybe Greek Orthodox scholars or Russian men. But everybody knows that this Bible is a unique book. And that's the book they're always trying to attack and belittle. And yet, the prophets, as they gathered all of God's words together over 14 centuries and brought them all together, they come together in a way like no other book. All those other books are written by, for example, the writings of the Catholic fathers. Well, the Catholic father writing in the 8th century had the writings of the guy in the 5th century. Because by then the church was organized, they had a collection of their books. But when it came to the Bible, there were some prophets writing in Asia, while another prophet was writing over in Africa, and those books were finally brought together. Those prophets didn't know each other, and yet they all fit together because it's the hand of God. These were written on 3 different continents over 14 centuries by most men who never met each other, and many of them never even had some of the other writings in their hands. And so this is a unique book, and the prophets, Paul comes and says, Jesus is greater than the prophets that gave you these books. And Jesus is greater than the angels. And then he says in chapter 3, and wherefore, considering that he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And now he lays down a couple things, and we're going to see some comparisons in a minute, but right there, just looking at the words on the page, the apostle, it's not an apostle, it's the apostle with a capital A. That's the only time it's found that way in the Bible. I got a handout for you later. The word apostles is found 60 times only in the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus calls his apostles all the way through Revelation 21. All of them are lowercase. The singular word apostle is found 19 times in the Bible, all in these epistles, beginning in Romans chapter 1 verse 1 all the way through 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, and they're all lowercase except for this reference right here. This is the apostle with a capital A. That's Christ Jesus. Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. James was an apostle. Christ Jesus is the apostle. And he's the high priest. And you notice capitalized, capital H for high and capital P for priest. And what he's trying to draw the Jews' attention to is, there's only one person your eyes should be on, and that's Jesus Christ. He said it back in the second chapter, verse 9, but we see Jesus. And that's the point of the entire Bible, is to get you to see Jesus. Now, what should we consider about this apostle, and the high priest? Well, verse 2, he was faithful to him that appointed him. And of course, Jesus always said, I've given you the words that my Father gave you. The work that I do, my Father showed it to me. Jesus always claimed to come from the Father. He always gave his allegiance and his worship and his praise and his direction from the Father. I don't do things on my own, Jesus said. I do what the Father shows me. Jesus showed us how to be the ideal servant because he showed us perfect servanthood to his Father. He submitted himself to the Father. Submission's a hard thing for us. Hard for wives to submit to husbands. It's hard for church members to submit to pastors. It's hard for pastors to submit to the great apostle and high priest Jesus Christ. But submission is what God wants to teach us. And Jesus said, let me show you the way of submission. And consider him. He was faithful to the one that called him. That's all God looks for, is faithfulness. He's not looking for ability. He's looking for availability. And he's not looking for a full complement of talent. He's looking for someone who's full of faith and is willing to trust God. And Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him. And now, Paul's going to make the next comparison of Jesus. Yeah, he's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. And he's going to bring up Moses. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. And this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Whoa, stop. What are you saying, Paul? He's saying, well, I told you that Christ is superior to the prophets, and I told you Christ is superior to the angels. I want you to understand Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Now remember, he's writing to the Jews. So if we were to go back and we were to review Moses' life as told in the Bible, we'd find that actually he is superior to all the other Jewish prophets. His life was remarkable from beginning to end. Arthur Pink wrote, the hand of providence preserved Moses as a babe, and then the hand of God dug his grave when he died. And you can read about it in the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, God was with him from beginning to end. His life really ran the gamut, if you study it. He was born into poverty. They were in bondage in Egypt, his parents. And yet he was adopted into royalty by the Ark of the Bulrushes, and the Pharaoh's daughter came and took him up and drew him out of the water and called him Moses. And he was raised in a palace. And yet in his late 30s, he renounced the throne of Egypt to identify with the people of his birth, the Jews. And he went out to defend them all the way to the death in an attempt to take care of his people. And he ended up being a fugitive from the Pharaoh who wanted to kill him. And he was in a strange land. And there's where he met God in the desert. And then God spoke to him. And then God commissioned him. And then God empowered him to deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage. And boy, the miracles that God gave him were mightier than any other prophet's miracles. I mean, okay, a prophet may have helped someone get healed, like Naaman the leper, and a prophet may have even helped, let's say, a child who had died be resuscitated and revived and resurrected quickly. But Moses' miracles were nationwide miracles. I mean, he turned the water of the River Nile into blood. He brought an invasion of frogs across the whole land. When he held up that staff of his, lice came across the entire nation. The flies darkened the land. The cattle had a grievous murrain and were all being killed. There were boils upon men all around the land, even all the way up into the Pharaoh's palace. He brought down hail mingled with fire from heaven. He brought a plague of the locusts that darkened the area like clouds. And then he brought 3 days of darkness from heaven. He shut the heavens and the earth down. God gave him powerful miracles that he could do. He also, under the direction of God, brought the death of the firstborn. And then he parted the Red Sea, just for an encore. I mean, the miracles that he had were incredible. And by the way, just to remind you again, miracles are not the norm in the Bible. They're the exception. Yes, miracles do happen. Yes, the same God that created the universe can break in supernaturally and suspend the laws of nature and transcend them by his power. He can do it directly or he can do it through a human vessel. But he doesn't do that often. God speaks by his word. God brings his power and his revelation through his word. But every so often when he wants to shake someone up and let them know, these are my words, he'll allow a man like Moses to have a miracle. Maybe Joshua would have some miracles. Then 7 centuries will pass, and then maybe Elijah and Elisha can do some miracles. And then 7 more centuries will pass, and then Jesus, of course, does the greatest of all, and his miracles are greater than Moses. And then his disciples do some miracles, and then the miracles are off the scene because God wants you to have your eyes focused on the words that he gave, which will turn your eyes upon Jesus. But Moses, when you look at it, I mean, the Jews have to, wow. His position of nearness to the Lord, when you read about it in Exodus, how he goes up in the mountain is with God and his face shines, it was remarkable. It was awesome and unique. And all of God's dealings with the nation of Israel were done through Moses. Every other prophet that wrote after Moses was merely confirming what God had said to Moses. He didn't have anything new to say. He was confirming the laws that were given to Moses. He was confirming the worship. I mean, Moses functioned as a prophet and a priest and a king during his short reign of leading those people across the wilderness. He brought the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He brought the civil law that the whole nation worked under, and the prophets, like Hosea said, we've got to turn back to the law. He brought the ceremonial law that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about. They all confirmed what Moses said. The tabernacle was built under his direction. He had the blueprints, and he oversaw all the pieces, and he was there for the building of it. A historian wrote, "It will be difficult to find in the records of history, either secular or sacred, an individual whose character is so well fitted to excite attachment and command veneration, a man whose history is so replete both with interest and instruction." I'm going to show you 2 passages in the Bible, because here's Paul saying, and Christ is better than Moses. And the Jews are stepping back. What? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 34. We'll have one in Deuteronomy and one in John. And Paul is just, he is not keeping the powder dry. He is firing on all cylinders. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And again, I was telling you before, I mean, it was just a miracle. His birth was of providence, and God's hand was there to protect him as a babe when Pharaoh was killing all the babies, and God kept him alive. And kind of to twist Pharaoh up, he says, you're trying to kill these babies? I'm going to put this baby right in your house and have him raised by you on your income. You're going to pay for his education. You're going to buy his clothes. You're going to feed him. And the Lord is really something. And he does this. But then chapter 34, verse 5, and all the way at the end, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. By the way, that's when everybody dies, according to the word of the Lord. I just want to stop for 1 minute and get you practical truth. God has determined when your day of death is. God has measured your lifespan. It's appointed unto men once to die. I don't know what your appointment is. God knows. He's got that day marked on his calendar. By the way, you won't miss that appointment. You know, sometimes you miss the dentist appointment. Sometimes you miss certain appointments. You make a phone call. Nobody's making any phone calls on God. On that day when you're appointed to stand before the judgment, God's got that thing worked out according to the word of the Lord. Just to remind you, some stark realities that are denied today. Moses died according to the word of the Lord. Watch, verse 6, and he buried him in a valley. Who buried him in a valley? That would be the Lord. God dug that grave for Moses. God put Moses where he wanted him, in a safe place. And only God knew. Look at the verse 6, no man knoweth of his sepulchre to this day. We're looking around for Moses' grave. You're not going to find it. Who said? God. God said, I put it in a place, can't find it. We're looking for the ark. You're not going to find it. I mean, if you found it, you think there'd be more faith? Think if they found an old wooden vessel, there'd be more faith? If you're not going to believe God's word, what are you going to believe an ark for? God understands. If you're not going to believe Moses' writings, why are you going to believe if one rises from the dead? Either you believe the book or you don't. And anyways, but notice what it says here, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Verse 11, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. I mean, look, there were prophets, there were miracle workers, there were visions, there were dreams, but there's one Moses. And Moses stands head and shoulders above everyone else in the Old Testament, according to the veneration of the Jewish people. And if you meet Jewish people, now today many of our liberal, I guess they probably venerate the producers in Hollywood like Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer more than they do Moses. But if you get a Jew that still goes to synagogue, still goes to temple, still wears a yarmulke, still reads the Talmud or the Tanakh, they'll tell you Moses is the greatest of all. For example, go to John chapter 9. Go to John chapter 9. When the Jewish leaders were in the temple, and Jesus on that particular day in the 9th chapter healed this man who was blind from his birth. And then the Jewish leaders called him in to ask about his healing. And then they called his parents in to ask about his healing. And they said to him, verse 28 finally, that they reviled the man that was healed. Because he said, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And they said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And we know that God spake unto Moses. But as for this fellow, Jesus, we know not from whence he is. So Paul, those men are still alive when Paul is writing the book of Hebrews. And Paul is sending this right back to them at the temple to say, look, why don't we consider Jesus Christ, who was faithful, back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Why do you say this? Verse 3, for this man, Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses, verily, you know, truly, he was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. And he's saying, look, Moses built a house, but he was just a servant. Christ owns the house. Christ is greater than Moses in his person, in his office, and in his work. For example, Moses was a man of God. You can read in Psalm 90, Moses was a man of God. Jesus is God. Moses descended from Adam. Jesus came from heaven, the only begotten of God. In his person, Christ is superior. Moses' office, he was a prophet. But according to Deuteronomy chapter 18 in two verses, Jesus is the prophet with a capital T and a capital P. He's the prophet. Moses took his commission from God and he told the truth, but Jesus is the truth. Moses, it's true, you can read in the book of Exodus, where he sprinkled the blood at a ceremony, and you can read in chapter 32 where he prayed for the people and he performed the duties of a priest. But Jesus is the great high priest we just read. Moses' office, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 5, as he led them through the wilderness, he was called the king in Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a phrase for like the Jews on the run. And here they are running from Pharaoh for 39, 40 years, and they're heading to the promised land. And during that time, Moses functioned as a king in Jeshurun. But Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. So in every comparison, Christ is superior. In terms of the work they did, yes, Moses delivered Israel from the bondage in Egypt, but Jesus Christ saves his people from sin and hell. And I'd rather live in Egypt than in hell. That's a greater salvation. Moses did help build an earthly tabernacle, but Jesus Christ is preparing a temple in heaven, a heavenly temple. Moses did lead the Jews through the wilderness. By the way, he never got them to the promised land. But Jesus Christ leads his children all the way through our wilderness journey, all the way to glory. So Christ is superior in person and in office and in work. And yet Moses was faithful. But the house he was given by God. He was just a servant, verse 5. He was a servant. And as a servant, everything he did was a testimony of the things which were to be spoken after. Everything he did was, and even Moses didn't understand some of the things he did, but they were pointing toward Jesus Christ. Go, for example, to Luke chapter 24. Many of the things Moses did would be spoken of after he did them, centuries after. Now, we know the 24th chapter opens with the first day of the week, and this is where we read the great words in verse 6, he is not here but is risen. And we've got the resurrection chapter, the Son of Man, verse 7, had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and the third day rise again. And so he sends them forth with the good news of the resurrection, and yet they're still doubtful, and they're having trouble getting this. And verse 25, when Jesus finally meets up with them, he says, oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? I mean, didn't you understand the Messiah had to suffer? Did you not read Psalm 22? Did you not read the book of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53? I mean, the Messiah had to suffer. You're expecting a conquering Messiah, but first he must take the cross before he takes the crown. And look what he says, verse 27, and beginning at Moses, and then all the prophets that came after him, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And the testimony was not to speak of Moses afterwards, it was to speak of Christ. The book wasn't written as a testimony to Moses, it was written as a testimony to Jesus Christ. And the confusion with the religious people was they grabbed on to the writer rather than the one who gave the words. That's the problem with religion. They get enamored with their leaders instead of with their creator and their redeemer. And that's a problem. And Paul's trying to show the Hebrews, you've got your eyes in the wrong direction. You're looking at the temple. You're looking down. You're looking back. You should be looking up and looking up to Christ. And by the way, he was on a cross. He was up. When the Son of Man is lifted up, then you'll know, he said. And they need to be looking up. And Moses was merely faithful as a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards. But, verse 6, Christ, as a son over his own house, he was faithful because he owned the house. He is God. All things are given by God. Like he said, verse 4, he that built all things is God, and Christ is God. And that's what he was saying back in the first chapter. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, therefore thou art God. The Lord in the beginnings laid the foundations of the earth. Christ is God. He's trying to show the Jewish people that Christ is God. Today he'd like to show some Christians that Christ is God. Some people think of Christ as just a great historical figure, a great teacher from the past. But Hebrews is trying to show us he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the angels, that he and the Father are one, and he's the Redeemer. He is the apostle, and he is the high priest. and he's the son over his own house. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he says, "Wherefore, considering all that's been said in these first 2.5 chapters, that Christ is greater than the prophets, he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, wherefore," and now there's a long parenthesis. Skipping the parentheses, it would be, "Wherefore," verse 12, "take heed." Okay, and we'll get back to the parentheses. But and he's got a lot to say in the parentheses, and he's going to quote a long passage from Psalm 95 in the parentheses, because one thing that Paul's always trying to do with these Jewish people is to show them everything about Christ can be found in the Old Testament. They keep thinking the New Testament is some Gentile work, but the New Testament is written as a testimony to the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. And it's written by Jewish authors about the King of the Jews. And everything we're learning in the New Testament about the King of the Jews, as it's now manifesting, everything he did was all prepared in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the preparation for Christ, and the New Testament is the manifestation and the explanation of Christ, but it's all in the Old Testament. So Paul will always go back and he'll quote the Old Testament to show them it's right there. If you're just looking, how can you miss it? If you see that shadow and you look next to the shadow, you'll see the real substance casting the shadow. And that substance, the body, is Christ. And the shadow is what you were looking at. Look at the body. Look at the real thing. And so he'll quote it. But what he's saying here is, "Wherefore," 7, 12, "take heed." Take heed. When you hear these truths, don't ignore them. Don't put them aside. Don't procrastinate and think, maybe I'll get to it tomorrow. Take heed right now. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Now, at the time he was writing, they didn't have internal combustion engines, and someone couldn't step out of the temple and be run over by a car. They didn't have bullets. You couldn't get hit by a stray bullet. But people still died unexpectedly 2,000 years ago. All of a sudden, an aneurysm popped in the brain. He's dead. All of a sudden, a heart attack came, the person's dead. All of a sudden, a virus caught onto someone and went through them quickly, and within a matter of days, they were dead. And he's saying, take heed, lest, verse 12, there be any in you an evil heart. What's an evil heart? Well, an evil heart's a murderer. An evil heart is someone that would rape a member of the opposite sex against their will. An evil heart is someone that would abuse a child. Look at the verse. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The root of all the evil we see, it bears the fruit of adultery and child abuse and murder and theft, but the root comes all the way down to unbelief. That's the root that brings forth all the evil fruit that we see in this world. And Paul gets right down to the root. If you don't believe, you have an evil heart. When I'm out on the streets preaching, we were out there last Thursday, a great day out there on the streets. Got some good witnessing time in. My brother Aaron got to talk with a couple people personally. I got to spend about a half hour with one individual on the corner of Main Street, and I don't know what that street is coming down. There was a Court Street, I don't know. But it was very, very nice, about a half hour going through and talking and passing out tracts. And we're preaching, and Aaron is very gracious in offering good news to people. And what broke our hearts was how many women refused the good news, the little Bibles we were offering, the little tracts we were offering. They're all good tracts. We carefully choose our tracts. We don't want to put offensive things out there. So we had good tracts, Amazing Grace, all these type of things that are, they're very sweet, like dripping with honey, and people refusing it. And it broke my heart to think, here are women. I'm sure they have many things they love, maybe kids, maybe parents, maybe their jobs. I don't know what it is. But God would say, if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul's trying to get them to right here, wherefore, considering how great this man was, that this man is greater than the mayor of Buffalo right now. He's greater than the governor. He's greater than any president or political candidate you've been supporting. He's greater than any rock star or poster you have in your house about some athlete or some actor or some actress or someone you have. Wherefore, if you don't believe him, God says, you know what? Your heart is evil. It's evil. That's where it begins. Right down there, when you won't believe in the Creator and the Redeemer and the words and the goodness that he gave to send someone that's greater than prophets, greater than Moses, greater than angels, for the express purpose to give you what he says in chapter 2 is a great salvation in verse 3. If you don't believe that, you've got an evil heart. No matter how you dress it up, no matter how you pour perfume on it, that's the root of evil, a heart of unbelief. You mean you'll believe that well-dressed guy on the 6:30 news and you won't believe the Creator that gave you life in his book? You'll believe that the professor that you go to college who's afraid of Virginia Woolf or who knows what he's doing on the weekends, but you won't believe the God that gave you this book, the apostle and the great high priest of profession, you won't believe him? He says, that's an evil heart. And when you have that evil heart of unbelief, you're departing, verse 12, from the living God. And God is life. God is light. God is goodness. Here's something. God is love. They'll even say it. But it's true love. And when you depart from that, when you walk away from light and life and love and truth, where are you headed? You're not heading into good territory. You're getting further out, away from all those essences, the key essences of life. And you're departing, and that's an evil heart of unbelief. Why would you walk away from God? Where are you going to go? Who has the words of eternal life? Who has the gift? So, getting back to where we are, verse 7, wherefore? And Paul gave his testimony in verse 12, take heed. But he says, let me tell you what the Holy Ghost says. And I told you what I think. Don't walk away, but let me tell you what the Holy Ghost says. Today, if ye will hear his voice. And that's what God wants. God would like to get an audience with you. Isn't that wild that God's asking for you to be a part of an audience and to listen to him? I mean, people go to an audience and hear a filthy comedian who today they cuss and use four-letter words. They'll line up and pay tickets to get in an audience and hear some musician who probably is doped out half the time. The other day I was watching some TV show with my wife about Law and Order, and I was watching the detective, and I was looking real carefully at his eyes, and I said, Deb, that guy's on narcotics right now while they're filming the scene. I can see it in his eyes. They're shooting the scene right now. This guy's narked out. I mean, I could tell. I've been a doctor. I know what I could see. I mean, I'm sure they didn't want him to be that way, but hey, we're on a budget here. We've only got so much time. We've got to finish the filming. Do it. And he's sleeping. He's doping through the thing. And yet people will line up for an audience for that. And we won't give an audience to God. If you will hear his voice, if you would be his audience and you would hear, well, then when you do hear, don't harden your heart. Harden not your heart. Don't think, well, you know, let me consider it. Let me think about that. What do you think? God is some cheap salesman trying to sell you replacement windows and looking to make a deal off you? He's offering you a free gift. Why would you harden your heart to the God that gave you life in the first place? He's not trying to take anything out of you. He's trying to give you something. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Now, verses 7 through 11 that Paul's quoting, he's taking right out of the 95th Psalm, which also are in verses 7 through 11. What a coincidence. Tell me that book's not inspired, even the chapter and verse markings. Psalm 95, 7 through 11 is the same thing you're reading right here in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And Paul's just pulling out of the 95th Psalm, one of the great Psalms, when God was reminding the people how they hardened their hearts in the day of provocation. They provoked God when, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when they were tempting God. Now, there's another psalm, a long, long, long psalm, one of those historical psalms. It's a psalm of 78. It's a long psalm, 60 verses in it. And you read through it from verse 8 through 56, and you just read about them over and over and over, tempting God, not believing God, not trusting God, not listening to the words of God as given by God's priests and prophets, just going their own way, coming up with their own ideas. And he's saying, don't do this. Don't make this mistake. Now, he's talking to Jews. Now, Gentiles looking at, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. The Jews at the temple are going, well, we know these psalms. We've read these psalms. We know what our forefathers have done. We don't want to be like them. Today, talking to Christians, we know what some of our forefathers did in the Middle Ages when they burned people in the oil and they tied them to stakes and they burned them and they took their fingers out off the Inquisition in those days, but we don't do stuff like that anymore. Really? Is that true? We may not be doing it physically, but in our heart, is that what we're doing to God's prophets and his words? And we're hardening our heart? These are the days of provocation where we're tempting God in the wilderness. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, God said, and proved me, and they saw my works 40 years. I took care of them. I gave them manna from heaven. I saw to it that their shoes didn't wear out. For 40 years, it talks about, they entered the promised land with the same shoes they left in, and they were in the same condition. He preserved them for 40 years. God wanted to show you, in my presence, nothing gets old, nothing withers, nothing gets diseased, nothing decays, nothing corrupts, nothing dies in my presence, God said. That's why it's exciting, the New Jerusalem, when he makes everything new, and the next day it's still new, and the next day it's still new, and 20 years, it's just as new as it was the first day. And you get a car, don't you? Wouldn't it be nice if your car lasted new for 20 years? It doesn't work that way, but in God's presence, that's how it works out. He's the source of power and vitality and life, and nothing gets old in his presence. It stays the same. Jesus is still 33 years old on that throne next to his Father. He's in the same resurrection body he was the day he came out in Luke 24. And one day you get a new body, and guess what? It's going to stay that way forever. That picture, that story of Dorian Gray, that's real. That's a Bible story. They just tried to make it into a fable for planet Earth, but that's the real deal. It says, and I took care of them for 40 years, verse 9. Verse 10, but I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do alway err in their heart. It seems like every which way their heart turns away from me is a turning toward error. Every time they want to try their own way, every time they just want to, okay, let me hear what you said, God, but can I add just a little bit of my own flavor to it? Can I put just a little bit of my own ideas to it? Well, that's always going to turn in the wrong way. It's all of God and none of us. Jesus said, I am the vine. Without me, ye can do nothing. On your own, all you can do is err in your heart. Verse 10, they've not known my ways to walk with me. Verse 11, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now the Jews start thinking and going, what happened in that wilderness? Well, I remember this story. They came out with a whole bunch of people. As they approached the promised land, they sent 12 spies in. And 10 of them came back with an evil report, departing from the words of the Lord. And they died. And all their children died in the wilderness. And a second generation went in, but all those with an evil heart of unbelief never entered into God's rest. Where are we, Joe? Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest unto your soul. The rest from the weary burdens of sin. And when people harden their heart to that, they never enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. They continue on the mill like a hamster, trying their own way to work things out. And they wear themselves down, and they break down, and they go into a discontentment, and they go into depression, and they go into confusion, and then finally corruption, decay, and death. They can't enter into God's rest if they will when they harden their hearts against the words of God. And the words of God are very simple. Jesus said, Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Remember, we were looking before at the comparison. It's true that Moses was a prophet. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Again, he's writing to the Hebrews. Deuteronomy 18 is written in the last month of the wilderness wanderings, the final 30 days, and they're about to cross the Jordan River. And here's the final 30 days, and during this 1 month, God gives Moses the final book of the Pentateuch. He gives him the final book, and he says, write this finally to these people before they enter into the promised land. And Moses writes in the 18th chapter, he tells the people in verse 15, as they're getting ready to enter, and Moses knows he's not going to go in. So these are his final words in his final sermon. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, with a capital P, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. In other words, the promise is that the Messiah, the final prophet, is going to be a Jew, not an Arab. Okay, not living in 600 AD in Saudi Arabia, in Mecca or Medina. See, because he's an Arab. Christ is a Jew. So, by the way, the Muslims teach that prophet is Muhammad. I've been with them. They've tried to show me, see, there's Muhammad in the Bible. I don't see how. This is Moses saying he's like me. Was Muhammad a Jew? They hate the Jews. No, Muhammad's not a Jew. He's an Arab. So this prophet is like Moses, right? He's a Jew. And he's raised up for the purpose of verse 17. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And all those words you read in the Gospel of John, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the door. All those things were given him by his Father to speak. The words that I speak were given to him by my Father. Father, I finished the work. I gave him the words thou gavest me. No, I don't believe that. I don't believe he's the only way. God says, I'll require it of you if you don't believe that. Wherefore, harden not thy heart. I mean, you saw what happened to that entire generation, never entered into the rest, and they didn't believe what the two spies said, that God put the words in their mouth. We can conquer them. We've got God on our side. Don't worry about those giants. God can take care of them. And everyone that didn't believe that didn't enter into Israel. And Israel's no comparison to heaven. If you can't get to Israel without believing God's prophet, what's going to happen if you don't believe God's Son? There's no way you're entering into heaven. I am the way and the truth and the life. Ye must be born again. I don't believe that. Well, then God will require it of you. Your appointment's coming one day for judgment. And at that judgment, you won't be the one asking God questions. He'll be asking you. And I say, why didn't you believe that? When Peter told you, when Bernie told you, when Michael told you, when Miguel told you, when Diana told you, why didn't you believe that? You heard they were reading right on my Bible. What, you have something better than my word to believe? You're going to believe the words of men and not believe the words of my Son? Depart from me. I never knew you. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Rather, but, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today. You know, Moses did pray in his, there's only one psalm that Moses wrote. And the psalms are beautiful, and I think we should read the psalms all the time. It's Psalm 90. And when you read that one psalm that Moses wrote, a very prayerful psalm that a priest would write, given the prophets of words of God in that psalm, he said, Lord, teach us, let me find where he says it, 1,000 days are the carries away in the morning, gross and consumed by. Teach us 12 to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. I mean, we live life one day at a time. Every day God's mercies are renewed, but tomorrow you might not get to that day and no mercy is renewed for you. Today is the day to hear. Today is the day to respond. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Exhort one another daily while it's called today. Verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, we're out there and we talk to people and we're surprised. We say, what's the matter with them? It's like they don't hear what we're saying. I mean, I know we're speaking English. I mean, none of you are speaking in tongues, are you? When you're witnessing to people, you speak in English, don't you? I mean, I speak in English to people. And I try and use common English. I try never to use big theological university seminary terms. Here's a verse, ye must be born again. Every word in there is one syllable except the word again. I think you can probably catch that. Okay, these are simple words. And we communicate to people simply, and it's like they don't hear it. It's like they're bouncing off them. It's like they're hardened to truth. Why are they hardened? There's the reason. What hardens people? Sin. Sin deceives people. And over time, the more one participates in sin, the more one listens to sinful thoughts of unbelief, begins to believe what they're taught at school over and over. And I don't know if any school has taught us to believe God's book or God's son. I didn't in the schools I went to. I went to public school. I went to public university. I went to, believe it or not, a Catholic college that never taught me to believe in God's book. As a matter of fact, I remember I was required to take philosophy courses or religion courses. I didn't want to take either. I wanted to take science courses, and I said, well, I don't want to take religion, I'll take philosophy. I got to take one of the two. And one of the philosophy courses was called the Philosophy of Ethics, how to live an ethical and a moral life. I said, that sounds like a reasonable thing to do. After all, I don't want to go around killing people, so I'll take the Philosophy of Ethics. And I took that, and the teacher at this Catholic school was an old nun. And she still had her robe and that white thing they go around with. I don't know what it is. And the first day she was asking questions of the class. And one of the questions she asked is, where can we learn ethics? And somebody over on the one side of the class raised their hand and said, the Ten Commandments. And she said, does anyone believe that? And I raised my hand. I thought, those are good ethics. I mean, it makes sense. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. I thought, those sound reasonable to me. And then she said, no, you can't learn ethics from the Ten Commandments. You learn them from this book here. And she held up a book by Aristotle. She said, this is going to be our textbook for the year. What my point? My point is, I wasn't taught to obey God's words or God's son, even in a Catholic college. And certainly not at a public college. And so what happens when I learn other things? Well, it deceives me. Those thoughts that are error are thoughts of sin. Because God doesn't give erroneous thoughts. He gives true thoughts, which are holy thoughts and good thoughts. And so I start to get in there. And you know what happens? You start getting hardened to truth. And then when the gospel comes along, your heart is so thick and waxed over and gross that it just bounces right off of you. And the deceitfulness of sin is what brings people to a point of unbelief and hardening their heart. And this is what he says to the Jews at the temple. Look, you need to exhort one another. With what? With the words of the prophets and Moses that talk about Christ. And with the fact that Christ is the apostle and high priest, not Aaron, not Paul, not Peter, not Mary, not Augustine, not the Pope, but Christ. And anything else is going to harden your heart and through unbelief, and it's going to deceive you. And you'll actually think you've got a relationship with God, and you don't. And all those Jews at the temple thought they had a relationship with God. And the majority of people in church today, Christian churches today, any denomination, think they have a relationship with God. But if they've been taught anything other than what are the words of truth, the scriptures which cannot be broken, they've been deceived and hardened their heart. And I was talking to a missionary, and he's going, actually he's been in a Catholic country for a while. And he's talking about how difficult it is. And I said, the problem with Catholicism, and I was in it. It took me 39 years to find my way out of it. And the problem is, it deceives you into thinking you're okay when you're not okay. It would be like someone deceiving a cancer patient into thinking they don't have cancer when they actually have cancer. And then when somebody comes along and says, you might need this medicine for cancer, this chemotherapy. I don't need this. I'm okay. I've got this thing over here. I'm taking Laetril. I'm okay. Well, that's not going to fix you. And that's what happens, is this religion deceives people into a state of unbelief, and it hardens them. And so what we need to do is exhort one another daily. Verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ, not partakers of the altar, not partakers of the temple, not partakers of the mass or the sacraments. We're to take Christ into ourself. It's a relationship with Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We began with grace and faith, and we're going to stay to the end with grace and faith. We're not going to add religion to the mix. We don't want to be religious. We want to be Christian. We don't want a religious spirit. We want the Holy Spirit, which only comes through Jesus Christ. His job is to give testimony to the Son. Verse 15, while it said, today, if ye will hear his voice, that's the voice of Jesus Christ. Back then, they wouldn't even hear the voice of Moses. Here's someone greater than Moses is speaking. Someone superior to Moses is speaking. Paul says, I've been showing you for three chapters. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He's greater than Moses. You better listen to him. And if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. And howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all of them provoked. Some of them went in. Joshua went in. Caleb went in. The children that were still young and seemed to have a more tender heart went in. But it's a problem with adults. The longer they live, the more they indulge in sin, the more they're deceived by sin, the more they're hardened by sin, and the more they get an evil heart of unbelief, and they provoke God to the point of their own destruction. And that's what he's trying to show them there. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? That would be in their heart. Sin begins in the heart with unbelief, not the sin outwardly. God can forgive outward sin, but he needs a heart of belief to do it. He needs a heart of faith. You'll be saved by God's grace when you exercise faith and believe what he said. And their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And what we're going to see is a lot of carcasses fall into a lake of fire one day for unbelief. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? They didn't enter into rest by works. They didn't enter into rest by sacrifices. They don't enter into rest by sacraments. You enter into rest by faith. so we, that they could not enter in because we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And again, it comes back to the same thing over and over and over. Will you, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. We see Jesus. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord himself, the one who's greater than Moses. Greater than Moses in his person, in his office, and in his work. Yes, brother. Yes, yes.
Why?
That's interesting. You're right. He has it. It is called today, as if it's a phrase all by itself, as if it's a sentence in itself. Today, again, this is the day to believe. Now is the day to believe. Yeah, where you're going to. Ward Christ rather than fro. Many are running to and fro. Stop running fro, just running to the cross on this very day. And that's all I can get out of it. There may be more. We'll learn in the millennium on it. Yes. Yes. And Moses came down, and you're right. And he asked a question in it's Exodus 32. Who is on the Lord's side? It's a great question. And by the way, the Lord's willing to take anyone on his side. We were talking about this the other day. Are we still running, Joe?
Yeah.
And we talked about this the other day. And Aaron and I, we're doing a little Bible study together. And I said the amazing thing about God, and Paul talked about this, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. One of the things that he does is God is in a battle. God did not start the battle. The devil started the battle. The battle began by the devil. He wanted a war against God, and the devil began to draw people to his side, and God wants to get the victory through his son, Jesus. And in this battle, it's kind of like when we were kids and we used to have like a pickup football game or baseball game in the neighborhood, and you get the two captains, you know. And Tim is a captain, and Bob is a captain, and they finally take the bat, and Tim gets the top, so Tim gets the first pick, and he picks the best guy. And then Bob picks the second best guy. And then Tim picks the third best, and you pick your team up. And then finally, the straggly guys at the end, like me, who get picked last. Nobody wants the guy with glasses that can't play, and so we get picked last. Okay, well, here's Jesus. He says to the devil, go ahead, pick. Okay, take the next pick. Take the next pick. Okay, I'll take Einstein. I'll take Aristotle. Okay, I'll take Augustine. You pick all the best. And God says, okay, I'll take the kid over there with the withered hand. I'll take the kid with an IQ of 98. I'll take that kid with the thick Coke bottle glasses. And he picks this team up of basically what couldn't possibly win a game, but they're going to win. Do you know why? Because the captain of their salvation is going to win the game. And when it's all done, guess who's going to get the glory? It's certainly not the kid with the Coke bottle glasses and the kid with the withered hand. It's going to be the captain. And that's the way the Lord wants it. And he's trying to draw people. Say, look, I got a gift for you. You can be on the winning team. Would you like to be on the Lord's side? You don't have to do 50 push-ups a day. You just got to have a heart of belief. Just come to me by faith. And that's a very interesting picture, and I think that's why the Lord did it that way too. It is true. The law came by Moses, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And one of the pictures God was giving through Moses is the Moses gives us the law, and the law basically destroys us and busts us up. And the law couldn't get them into the promised land, and Moses represented the law. And the one that got them in the promised land was the very next book. His name was Joshua, which means Jehovah saves, which is a picture of Jesus, yeah. Yes, and Moses broke the law which God gave him, which is true. If you study his history, he did struggle, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the only one who didn't break the law is Jesus, yes.